We are going to be in Matthew chapter 7 today, and I just want to start with it because I think there's enough tension in this verse to get us going. Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged." How many of you have ever heard that before? That's a pretty thrown around verse, isn't it? And it's probably one of the most misused verses in all of the Bible. It's a shield for some. You can't judge me. Who are you to judge, right? Have you ever said that before? Yeah, you can't judge me, and probably heard that from other people too. For others, it's this boulder that rests on their shoulders trying to have opinions about things, but feeling like they're being judgmental in their thoughts and in their comments. This verse in the Bible has been weaponized in more than one way. It protects those who ought to be called back to their senses, and it cuts down believers who are honestly trying to follow Jesus. So before we go any further with this text, we need to take the time to understand what Jesus meant by this word judge. What does it mean to judge someone, and what is the context that he's using it in? So there are various places in the Bible where it talks about judging, using the same word. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul asks his audience to judge what he says, asking him to weigh what he's saying, asking him to form an opinion on the matter, to have a conviction about it. So that is a form of judgment. In Luke, Jesus asks the disciple a question, and Simon answers him. Jesus' response to him was, "You have rightly judged," which means that judging here means to draw a conclusion about something. Later in this very chapter, in Matthew 7, we're going to read that Jesus tells his disciples that they would be able to recognize false prophets according to their fruit. And that is a form of judgment. It's weighing the actions of other people, forming an opinion, and coming to some kind of a conclusion. Now, there's obviously a more permanent type of judgment, such as saying that this person will definitely go to heaven or go to hell, right? That's a condemnation, is it not? When you say go to the HE double hockey sticks, right? That is a form of condemnation, which is why that's not so nice to say to someone. And actually, we're going to leave it there. It's a kind of judgment that's reserved for the eternal judge, the one who gives life. And because who can honestly see the whole heart of a person other than the Lord himself? Nobody can. But as for us, judgment is coming to a conclusion about a person. Are they trustworthy, untrustworthy, faithful, unfaithful, moral, immoral? What is the case? And I personally think that those kinds of opinions, when they're carefully weighed, they're useful in navigating this world and the relationships that we have. Would you agree or disagree with me this morning on that? Is it wise for you to understand that a person is either trustworthy or untrustworthy? It is wise for us to consider that, right? Because you're going to be poor. Somebody's going to come to you and say, "Hey, I need 20 bucks. And they're going to take 20 bucks from you. And then they realize, "Ooh, you're a sap. I can get you," right? And they come back, "I need 50 bucks. Hey, I need 100 bucks. Hey, I need $3,000. Hey, I need your house," right? Like, it just escalates quickly because some people are just not trustworthy. They don't have anybody else but themselves in mind. Same thing, if I go to a restaurant and the cups are dingy and the floor is sticky and the food made me sick, I am definitely going back to that restaurant, right? No, absolutely not. It is wise for me to say, "That place made me sick, and until the owners change, I'm out," right? That is a wise thing to do. It's good for your health. It's good for people. It would be foolish for us to go back there, especially with friends, and ignore the evidence that is before us. So, is Jesus really commanding us to never have opinions and come to conclusions considering other people? No, he's not. So what is Jesus getting at? He's going to give us a little context as to what he's trying to teach in verse 2. He says, "For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use." Jesus says that there are different standards of judgment, and depending on the standard that you use, whatever measure that you use will be applied back to you. So thinking about these words, standards and measures, we live in a world that uses mainly two different standards of measurement, right? We've got metric and we've got what? Standard or imperial, right? We got the standard one, which is the one that everybody should use, right? Metric is way easier. Base 10 is way easier than whatever the quarter inch and 13/56 and all that stuff, right? That's not even a measurement. I know that. But 3 inches, though, is not the same as 3 centimeters, right? If you said, I need you to go 3 units of measurement, and you were measuring in centimeters and I'm measuring in inches, we're going to get to a different place. We're going to make the wrong mark. We're going to do something. If 10 miles takes you to a different destination than 10 kilometers does, right? So there are standards in judgment too, or at least that's what Jesus is saying, a kind of judgment that promotes and a judgment that punishes. There's a kind of judgment that promotes and a kind of judgment that punishes. Judgment that punishes is like a judge in a courtroom that issues a sentence for a crime. It's condemnation. Right? You are guilty, gavel comes down, whack, you're taken to jail. That's what that looks like. Judgment that promotes is what we would call discernment. It's weighing, it's considering, it's diagnosing. Like if you were to go to the doctor saying, I am having these symptoms, something feels off. The doctor is going to weigh the information that you're giving them. They're going to run some tests, and let's say they find a tumor. What do they do? Go, ew, you have a tumor. You know, get out of our doctor's office. You're going to spread the tumor, right? They don't do that. What do? They schedule surgery. They get a plan of treatment in order. They offer hope. That's what a diagnosis does. It reveals the evil or the darkness lurking within, but then it opens it up so that there is a path forward. So you have condemnation that says case closed, and you have a diagnosis that says let's get to work and get some help. Let's find some hope. This shows up in our relationships with the kinds of words that we choose to say and the thoughts that we feel. Sometimes in our relationships, we throw around condemning statements, don't we? Yeah, we do. Often they contain the words always or never. You never help. You always leave. You never tell the full truth. You are useless is one that I've heard people say before. In condemnation, your identity gets attacked. That's you as a person are being condemned. There's a pattern that's assumed out of frustration over some behavior, and that frustration defines how someone responds. Discernment, judgment, on the other hand, that promotes another human being, often takes the behavior and puts it in a container away from the identity of the person. You have lied, you may not be a liar, right? I know for a lot of us, we think those are one and the same. You know, the Bible will give some evidence to that. But the grace of God keeps the door open for transformation into the future. So when you throw around condemning language like that, you're sitting in God's throne. You're eliminating the sacrifice of Christ. You're eliminating the power of the Spirit working in someone's life. Discernment, this judgment that promotes another human, we might say something like, what you just said wasn't truthful. So what's going on that you feel you can't be honest with me? Condemnation is a sentence. Discernment is a diagnosis. Jesus is warning against condemnation or sentencing people here. Against closing the case on someone, against the instinct for us to write people off no matter what they do. Because he says, if we close the book on others, then the book will be closed on us. The same standard that we use will be used on us. And condemnation is not the example of Jesus, regardless of what your experience is with Christians, with preachers, with the church, whatever the case is. It's not It's not the example of Jesus. Let me show you in John 3:17, right after probably the most popular verse in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life, right? This is the verse that comes right after that. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus didn't come to close the book on anyone. The church's job then isn't to condemn people. It's not our job as Christians to condemn other people. But just two verses later in John, we do see this. In verse 19, starting with verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment." So you're seeing the different standard and measure here, right? Because he says Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but literally two sentences later, this is the judgment. This is the judgment. And look at what it says. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who hates evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Even though Jesus came not to condemn, his appearing brought a judgment of what a person does. He brought a diagnosis. Notice the word that is used in verse 20 there. Everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it. They do not love the light. They don't see the benefit of light. They want to continue doing evil deeds because, well, let's be honest, evil things are easy, right? It's real easy to lose your temper. It's much harder to keep it under control. It's real easy to say all the things that are coming to your mind. It's much harder to rein that in and keep it back. Evil things are not only easy, they're comfortable because we've been practicing them our entire lives, right? Or we've seen plenty of people do examples. And in the short term, evil things are often in our favor, right? If I steal something from the store, I gain something. It's in my favor. They might track me down and arrest me, you know, but in the short term, it's in my favor. The Bible isn't saying there's no hope for people who love darkness. Keep that in mind with what he's saying here. He doesn't say there's no hope. He's saying that the problem is being revealed so that, look at verse 21, anyone who comes to the light might reveal God's glorious work in them. The door is open. There, even though a judgment is here, the door is open for forward motion. It's about what we love. It's about the alignment of our mind and our hearts to the things of God. Jesus didn't come to point it out and say, you're not aligned, you're not aligned, you don't love good things, you're an evil person, you're going to hell, basically. You know, he didn't come to do that, right? He came to blow the door to heaven wide open so that anyone who might believe on Jesus can have access to the Father. There's this hope that's offered in this passage. Jesus isn't coming to condemn, but to reveal the problem, to judge the heart in such a way that it brings about change. When someone thinks that you have done evil things and they care about you and come alongside of you, that is a much different feeling than someone who knows you've done evil things and says you are evil, right? That's a completely different feeling, isn't it? One is shameful and isolating. The other is helpful and it gives us a path forward. It gives us a teammate oftentimes. We still feel shame, but man, to know that somebody isn't going to leave us in our hour of need is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. It's empowering. It's God's plan in the church. Is that we might be able to confess and repent with one another. That we might be able to be the vision of Jesus to each other. That we might be able to lay our burdens down before God together in worship of him, knowing that he is gracious and merciful and has redeemed us and will continue to hold us. And that if we believe on him, we won't perish, but we'll have everlasting life. Jesus came to reveal the problem, to judge a heart in such a way that it brings change, that it might bring transformation, that it might be a turning point in someone's life. And that's the hope of Jesus. That it would be a fork in the road moment, that I was on this path, but Jesus saved me. God rescued me. The Spirit now guides me, and who I've been is not who I will continue to be. But just like a person with cancer doesn't know that there's cancer in their body until a doctor reveals it to them, we oftentimes don't know the depth of darkness that lurks within us. And we need to be diagnosed. We need someone to judge the actions and the motivations in us. And there lies the problem and the change in thought that we can make. Jesus says this, verses 3 through 5 in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the splinter out of your eye,' and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye." When we find fault in other people, we are often disgusted and harsh on them. Is that true? But when a fault is found in us, we are quick to make all kinds of excuses. Is that true too? Yeah. Why is that? Well, there's a certain human condition involved. We're wired in God's image to want justice. That's an important quality of God, and He has instilled it in us. However, that image has been corrupted, and often it lacks mercy. There's also this component where we know the motivations for why we made a particular decision. I didn't intend for that to happen, or don't you don't understand what was affecting me that day when I said that thing, you know, whatever the case may be. We can't know another person's heart like we know our own heart in matters of judgment. We are often merciful towards ourselves and harsh towards others because we can't feel or know what they feel or know. Does that make sense? So Jesus uses this really absurd illustration to drive the point home. He says, your brother has a piece of sawdust in his eye. It's not an obvious, it's not a super obvious thing, but you're watching his life so closely that you've discovered it, right? To see a splinter, you got to get in there. I'm sure you've had a splinter in your hand and you've got this little painful thing going on and you can't see it. So sometimes you got to get a magnifying glass out, right? Or just at least a really bright light that will reveal something's going on. And then you can't even pick it out with your fingernails. You got to go get some tweezers or a needle, right? To get that out. That's what he's saying, is that if you are able to notice a splinter or a speck in your brother or sister's eye, you must be watching them really closely in order to see that. You understand that so far, right? Okay. So, meanwhile, he's saying, you've got, and I forgot to bring a board up here, so this is a piece of wood. You've got a 2x4 sticking out of your face, right? Can you in the back see this? Can you tell if this was sticking out of my eye, would you say that I needed to go to the hospital? Yeah. You can see this a mile away, right? And so his point is not just like, oh, you have a big fault and they have a small fault and you should really consider that. His point is there's a very obvious fault in your life that everyone can see, that it's obvious to everybody. And you're excusing it away, that you want mercy for you while you closely examine the faults of others. Jesus says, not only is that hypocritical, but you're actually in danger of harming your brothers and your sisters with that attitude. How can we harm our brothers and sisters with that? Well, on one hand, I'd probably say that the person with the beam in their face probably has questionable judgment, right? Like if they're going around pointing out everybody else's little slivers and specks in their eyes, they probably have some questionable judgment when they've got, you know, a log sticking out of their face. That's one thing. It's not super wise for a blind person to lead another blind person. And so sometimes you see this in churches that come off as judgmental. Everyone is telling everyone else about the splinters and the specks, but they're all walking around with beams sticking out of their faith. That's their face. That's kind of what makes them unattractive. Like, you can feel it. You can't see it because obviously it's a spiritual issue. But you can kind of, you just kind of, things are off. It's odd. There's a lot of talk about the light of God, but the hearts are dark. And when they're called on it, it's always someone else's fault. The culture's fault, the lack of respect for how things used to be, and so on and so forth. There's not a lot of humility that marks that. But on the other hand, we see this story hit the news fairly often these days. Pastors and other people who have this desire to help and lead others can sometimes do a bunch of good things that do actually help people in order to soothe. They do this in order to soothe the guilt they feel or cover over the darkness that's lurking in their own hearts. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before. I have in a few different ways, but maybe an easy example is when, I don't know that this is a real story, but it matches. When we were home for the summer, both of my parents worked, right? And so my mom, being the list person, slave driver that she is, she would leave us a list of things that she wanted done for the day. And I hated cleaning bathrooms. Like, that's the worst. I just don't enjoy that at all. And so I would do everything else on the list. And sometimes I would not clean the bathroom, or at least not clean it to the way that she wanted it cleaned, right? And I'd be like, but I did everything else. And I reorganized the cupboards, and I went outside and pulled weeds, and I did all of these other things, right? Hopefully to impress, so that I wouldn't get in trouble for not cleaning the bathroom. You ever done that before? I'm going to do all of these other things so that I don't have to do this one thing that I really don't want to do. In faith, how that works out is that we do a bunch of good deeds. We serve God in a lot of ways, and we avoid going to the heart of God. We avoid repenting. We avoid staring our own darkness in the face because it makes us feel so crummy, and it makes us feel good to go and serve other people, to do good deeds around the church. We're talking to people, doing whatever the case may be, random acts of kindness. It soothes that guilt that we naturally and rightfully feel that is trying to drive us to the heart of Jesus, but we're actually avoiding the light in favor of our own darkness. You see how sinister that can be? And what I'm saying is that when spiritual leaders operate in that way, pastors, preachers, priests, whatever the case may be, when you operate in that way, in order to cover over the darkness lurking in your heart, using this easy substitute in place of the ultimate work of confession and repentance, not allowing God to transform our hearts, we allow Satan to work. Because in avoiding the light, darkness is allowed to grow, and eventually it's seen. And especially when a faith leader falls, it causes anyone who trusted that faith leader to question their own faith. It's not uncommon to hear of people who've walked away from Jesus because someone refused to address the beam in their eye. And again, we see Jesus diagnosing the issue here. Because in verse 5, he does call people hypocrites, but then he offers a way forward. He says, take the beam out of your eye. And then, see the process, timing? And then go help get the specks out. He's not saying you're hopeless or helpless. He says, do this first. Clean the bathroom and then worry about the weeds, right? You've got a beam in your eye. Take it out. Do the hard thing. Look at your own darkness first. Now, again, this is where we can go off the rails a little bit too, though. We can interpret that as saying, you have to be perfect before you can address imperfection in somebody else. But I don't think that's what he's saying either, because all throughout Scripture, God uses very imperfect people to advance his glory in the world, to bring people closer to God. Am I speaking truth this morning? Okay. So every single Bible teacher that you've had, whether that be me, another pastor at a different church, teachers you've listened to online or on TV, a Sunday school class somewhere, some conference thing that you popped into because it was about end times and you were interested in it, you know, all of that stuff. Every single one of those teachers, they've all had some sort of speck in their eye and possibly even beams. But there is a big difference between a flawed human being that knows they have darkness lurking and a flawed human being who ignores it. It goes back to what you love, your motivation, your posture toward the darkness. The person with darkness, but who is running toward the light, intimately knows the mercy of God, the grace of God. They know the love of God. They're actively living it out, and it will color in the lines of the commands that we see in Scripture. It doesn't mean that we diminish the call of God to be set apart from the world. It just means that because we live in the grace of God, we will judge others with the grace of God. Does that make sense? If we live in the grace of God, we will warn others of the danger of sin and darkness. Now it's not just, I want my church to be perfect. I want to be around perfect people. You should be perfect because I'm living perfectly and I don't see how hard it is. That self-righteous, holy roller attitude that sometimes people get, right? They're, well, if you would just do it my way. It's like, well, I'm not you. Doesn't mean that we diminish the call of God to be set apart from the world. But when we live in the grace of God, we will judge others with the grace of God. Our motivation won't be to feel superior. Our motivation will be to help others live life abundantly. Because the darkness that is in them, we've seen it at work in us too. And we know the dangers that are ahead if someone doesn't warn them, doesn't diagnose the issue. Like if you have experienced mercy, there's a higher likelihood of you expressing mercy. Growing up, our house was in the woods and we burnt our garbage. That was something that I was responsible for growing up. It usually wasn't a problem, but on one particular day, I started a fire and didn't pay too close attention to it. And a spark flew into the leafy wood line and started a fire, but nobody was outside to notice. So before anyone noticed, it had spread quite far. My grandparents lived right across the driveway from us, and my grandfather had just had a procedure that day. I think it was angioplasty. So he was at home recovering, saw the smoke, and he came over with a shovel, and it's burned in my brain. No pun intended, I guess. But just seeing him after having something jammed up his leg into his heart, and he's out there with a shovel just beating the fire out, you know, trying to do whatever he could while the rest of everybody was scrambling, trying to find hoses and raking leaves and try to take care of things. And so luckily, we succeeded, and we got the fire out before we needed to call in the experts. And when it was out, I knew I was in trouble, right? That was my responsibility. I knew I was in trouble. Lucky for me, though, my dad did a similar thing when he was young. And I wasn't punished for a really irresponsible thing. I mean, I'm pretty sure they knew that what it's like to let your judgment lapse, and also knew that I felt pretty responsible for all the work that everyone just did to get the fire out. But this isn't just a faith thing. This is concerning all things, relationships in our world. It's easy for us who have never had an unexpected pregnancy to cast judgment on those who are considering an abortion. It's really easy for us as lifelong citizens to take the side in our current political hullabaloo. It's easy for us who have never struggled with who we're attracted to form opinions about those that do struggle with that. And it's especially easy for those of us who feel we've made right decisions at every turn in our lives to cast unfair judgment towards those who haven't been as fortunate. You see what I'm getting at this morning? What Jesus is confronting isn't the fact that there are problems and darkness in people. He's not saying sin is the issue. He's pointing out that there is a beam and a splinter. He's saying there's darkness in everyone. He's not saying that the point of what he's talking about isn't to get everything out of the eyes and create a perfect people. That's coming. That's promised. Jesus is going to put this body in all of us to death and give us new resurrected bodies that don't deserve flesh. That is coming. Perfection is coming. But right now, nobody is sinless. Nobody is without darkness. And so Jesus isn't confronting the fact that there are problems. He's pointing out that we're really blind to our own darkness. And when we stay there, when we avoid the light, when we harbor this critical spirit towards all kinds of people, when we practice fault-finding as if it's our favorite sport, when we're engaged in moral comparison that categorizes people and really reveals that we're protecting some darkness in us, because looking for specks in other people makes us feel superior. So the question kind of becomes, how do we know if we're crossing a line from diagnosis into condemnation? How do we know when we're helping people? Because intent isn't really able to be judged. Some of you are taskmasters. You love lists. You love doing the right thing all the time. You're the goody two-shoes type person. You're going to follow the list, and you're probably more prone to looking at other people and saying you're doing something wrong, without first considering yours. And then you got the other folks that are kind of free spirits, right? And push the boundaries as far as they can go. Got any of those in here? Okay, there we go. You try to figure that out. And you're going to push it and push it and push it. And we all get caught up in things, right? So when you get people that are like wanting to call out issues, once you've been called out, even if you're a free spirit, it makes you feel better to call other people out, right? Somebody pointed out the speck in you, and you're like, well, what about you? Right? Are you telling me you're perfect? Right? It's when that attitude rises up that we've got to start checking it. Intent isn't always righteous. It may be good, or we might try to call it good, but it's not always with God in mind. So how do we know when we're crossing over from diagnosis and trying to help people have hope and crossing over into condemnation? Well, here's a question. Are you more aware of your own flaw? Are you more aware of others' flaws than your own? That'll let you know what trajectory you're on. Are you more aware of others' flaws than your own? Like, we're always asking the question of whether or not people can be trusted and respected. Again, I don't think that's necessarily unwise. But on a broad, let's say, political scale, just because I'm sure it'll hit many of you, you know exactly what is wrong with the people on the other side of the aisle, right? Everybody does. Now, we're not going there. I'm just using this as an example to point it out that if you're on the right, you know all the problems with the left, and you're able to list them. If I were to get you up here and say, what is wrong with the left side of the aisle in our political spectrum, you could give us a 40-minute sermon on what it is, right? And the same thing could happen if you're on the left side of the aisle about the right side. Am I speaking the truth? Absolutely. You know. You know everything that's wrong, but when was the last time you considered all of the things as vigorously of what's wrong on your side? Have you spent any time thinking about that? Then you've crossed to condemnation. You're not diagnosing an issue. You're not interested in solutions. You're interested in feeling superior. On a personal scale, you know their sins. They're obvious to you, and it's probably pretty unsavory. In fact, you might even grieve having people, certain people around you and having to talk to them. But consider when the last time was that you grieved your own sin, and not because you were caught, all right? You got to eliminate those. If you got caught in something and you feel bad because you had to face consequences, that doesn't count in this. This is when you're looking at your darkness and you're saying, man, I wish I could get out of this. Man, I wish this wasn't a part of my life. Man, I wish Jesus would finally flip the switch on that so I didn't have to deal with that anymore. When was the last time you grieved your own sin? Because you know the way to think, speak, and act, but you just don't. You don't really want to. For the person that is honestly pursuing Christ, that has to bring a measure of grief to us. We know what Jesus has asked of us. We know what Jesus did to purchase our souls for the rest of eternity, and yet we can't stop that. I want to tell you, the grace of God is still covering over that, but it should bring a measure of ugh to us. When you avoid that and rather fault find in other people, you're crossing from diagnosis into condemnation. You're looking at yourself and kind of leveling up yourself as opposed to other people. In that self-reflection, looking at your own log that's in your eye, your beam, isn't about making you feel worse about yourself in any way. That's why we avoid it. We don't want to actually see what's there. It's kind of like having like that baggie of leftovers in your fridge that got shoved to the back corner, and now it just lives there because nobody wants to touch it and look in it. Nobody wants to see it. That's the darkness that lives in you. And we keep doing that. At some point, you got to pull it out, right? So it's not about making you feel worse about you. It's about realizing that God and the people around you probably offer you way more mercy than what you're willing to give to other people. I want you to think about this. And it's been my experience, at least in the experiences that I've had, in myself and with others, that we desire to balance scales, to respond to those who've shown us mercy with mercy. But sometimes we don't see sometimes how our attitudes or the way that we come off or the things that we say or whatever the case may be, we don't see that the people around us are actually giving us a ton of grace in just being our friends. Have you ever thought about that? Like sometimes we're pretty boneheaded. And sometimes we say things and do things that are just completely unacceptable. And yet there are people in our lives that have had to swallow the harm that we've caused them to keep the relationship alive. That's what the church should be about. Don't get me wrong. That is, we're here to bear the sins of other people together in hopes of chasing after Jesus together. But when we don't remember that in our relationships, we begin to get pretty judgmental about others around us. People always talk about maybe their spouses and like how they can't believe they've been together for as long as they have because of all the pain that you've put each other through, right? It should be that way with all of our relationships. Doing this restores our sight. We're able to see Jesus in people around us. We're able to see God's grace and his mercy. We're able to see that other people are chasing after Jesus, being merciful and gracious. We're able to see really the blessing that God has given to us. It restores our sight and it balances our reactions to things then, and it can be a stress reliever to recognize that folks have borne our darkness and still call us friend. We can see Jesus in them. And once we can see clearly that God has been patient with us, that our friends, our family have been patient with us, we have the chance to grow in wisdom and mercy ourselves. We learn how to diagnose and bring life, not to condemn and destroy. In Matthew chapter 7:6, this is what he's saying. Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus isn't insulting people here. He's making a point. That point is not every heart is ready for every truth. Sometimes the person with the speck isn't ready for that speck to be removed. Have you ever experienced that? This can be an uncomfortable truth, but it is an honest one. Maybe the easiest way to understand this is thinking about a situation where parents experience the death of their child. What is not helpful in the immediate aftermath of that is a good, well-meaning Christian coming along and saying, "Well, God works all things together for his glory." That's painful. That is oh so difficult to hear. It's absolutely truth, but my goodness, the doubt, the pain, the anger, that truth is really not helpful and may actually end up harming them. Similarly, someone who's caught by a particular darkness or sin and isn't ready to lay it down and make some changes, that can be frustrating for us who walk through life with them. It's bothersome. We maybe try to keep feeding them scripture. We keep trying to say, well, God would want you to live this way and this is why and all of that. But one of the most beautiful things about God is that he didn't cast us off when we weren't ready to make a change. Have you ever noticed that? That you have been coddling certain darkness and sin in your life for so long, and God is still standing by. I thought that would get an amen. Like, holy cow. All right? God is still, he's still there. Thank you. That doesn't count. But that's the point. Like God is still patient with us, wanting us to come to repentance. He isn't like lightning bolting and taking a 2x4 to the back of our heads, right? Like he's not ripping that thing out of our face. He's allowing us to experience it. He's allowing us to decide that, oh my gosh, you have been so good to me. And I'm going to respond. Why is it so hard for us to do that with other people? When we see someone having an issue, struggling through life, making decisions, whatever the case may be, a lot of times we listen to them once, we listen to them twice, we offer advice once, we offer advice twice, and then we're like, all right, done. That was really loud, sorry. You know, like that's kind of what we do. That's standard. I've done that, right? Have you? I don't want to waste my time on you as often. If we didn't say it, it's what we're communicating. That's condemning. Now, discernment has to be used in that situation. Don't cast pearls before swine. That means don't take a valuable thing and give it to pigs. Because they don't know the value of that. But sometimes resuscitating, keeping a relationship alive so that when the time comes that they want to make a change, you're available in that relationship to be Jesus to that person. God did not weaponize the law or Jesus against us. He patiently waited for us to step toward repentance. And we too can stand by the people God has put in our lives, keeping a relationship alive, weeping with them when they're mourning, celebrating them with them when there's a reason to party. We can continue to be a source of light in their lives so that when the day comes that they're done with the darkness, we don't have beams sticking out of our face, and we can help them remove the specks that are in theirs. We don't have to condemn them. We don't have to condemn them. That's not what Jesus is asking us to do. We can let the patient light of Jesus in us diagnose. Because at the cross, Jesus was judged so that we wouldn't be condemned. And we are people who deserved a sentence, but instead, we received a diagnosis and a healing. Jesus saw the beams in our eyes, and instead of closing the book, instead of closing the case, he carried it. And so when you live under that kind of mercy, when you don't rush to condemn, you examine yourself and you move toward the light. You speak truth carefully, protecting what is holy. And you stand by people long enough for the Spirit to do his work. That's the kind of people that Jesus is forming. Patient, merciful, gracious, but truth-bearing people. Not blind judges and passive enablers, but clear-eyed, humble, merciful disciples who walk in the vision of Jesus with their heart and mind aligned to the kingdom of God.